Turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 John chapter 1. As we conclude our series within a series on joy in the life of the believer, I trust that this study over the last 3 or 4 weeks has been beneficial to you as it has been for me, and I will tell you why it's been beneficial for me. And 50% of you are in the same situation I am, and 50% of you are probably in the opposite situation. As we have looked at the joy that God gives in the life of the believer, we have looked at a lot of the aspects that bring joy into our life, primarily fellowship one with another and fellowship with His Word, around the truth of His Word. There are many of you that struggle with joy in your life simply because of the type of person that you are. There's some of us that don't struggle so much with that because of our nature, and that's me. I'm a joyful person by nature. I'm a happy person, maybe I should say, by nature. Long before I knew anything about what God's Word said about joy, I was a happy person. But that can be a detriment to us because we can fool ourselves and deceive ourselves as to where our joy comes from. And I think even more so than the person that's can tend towards being sort of a down and out kind of person, I think the person that is a happy-go-lucky kind of person can struggle with joy when the trials come in life, because you never really have to practice it in your daily life because you're just upbeat all the time anyway. And that's some rambling psychology, but you know, people are different. People are different. And so that's the reason that this has challenged me, is because I've had to examine my life personally as that type of person and ask myself, is the joy that I experience truly from the Lord? Is it? And we know that all of our joy is from the Lord, but the happiness that I have in my life, does that come from the Lord? So this has been a challenging series. I trust it's been a beneficial series to you as well. We'll conclude it today, and one more time, we will look at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, and which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Roy Hawkins wrote a song in 1951 that some of you may be familiar with. It's called "The Thrill Is Gone." Now, you might be more familiar with it from B.B. King's version in 1970. He made it much more famous than Roy Hawkins did. It became a number one bestseller. There's 24 lines in that song. 9 of those lines, what do you think say? The thrill is gone. Now, I don't know if that says more about our taste in music or more about our ability to write good music. It's a pretty simple song, but it came a bestseller for what reason? It struck a chord with people. It struck a people identified with it. People are living. I was flipping through the channels the other day, and I saw a television program, and it's one where they bring the little kids on. And they had an 11-year-old that played the blues guitar. I don't know if any of you saw this or not. And they put him out there with the professional band. It was unbelievable. An 11-year-old kid. But it's blues. It's blues. It makes you sad. And they ask him about it. He says, "Oh, it makes me happy." We were flipping through the channels last night, and we saw a program, and the one of the main characters was crying, and her husband confronted her about it. "Why are you crying?" She said, "I just make myself cry sometimes because it makes me feel good." You know, sometimes we're disposed to that. The thrill is gone. I commiserate in misery with other people. You know, I waller in my misery. That song, those ideas, the reason that blues is such a popular genre of music is because people identify with it, because there come times in our lives when we do not have what the world would call happiness, what we as believers would call joy. That song's a story of lost love and heartache, but it's appropriate for today's message. It's understandable that the world rides this roller coaster of emotions when it comes to happiness and joy. I was thinking we're at the coast, so we probably should substitute roller coaster for the tide clock. You know, for 6 hours we're way up here, and then 6 hours we're way down here, and then 6 hours we're way up here. And that's the Christian life for a lot of people, because they're basing everything on their feelings and on their emotions, and they really have never studied out the Word of God to find out what the Word of God says about joy in the life of the believer and why we lose that joy as believers. Well, as explained in our initial introduction, John lists his purpose statements for writing this little epistle. And all of those, as he has concluded in verse 4 of our passage this morning, all of those serve the purpose. They serve several purposes, but he writes that you may know these things, these truths, these things that I write to you, so that you may have joy and that your joy is full, or that your joy is complete. Those things, by way of reminder, are fellowship one with another, exactly what we're doing here today, the purpose of the local church, why Bible Baptist Church comes together as a body of believers. One of those things is for the manifestation of joy that comes from gathering together in God's community. He tells us we need to keep a short account of sin. We need to stay away from false teaching and close to biblical teaching. And we need to rest in the assurance that we are His. We'll examine today how failing to follow John's teaching results in a loss of joy. And we'll do that by looking at three aspects. Number one is disobedience. Disobedience. These should be in your bulletin. Disobedience or sin in our life, our lives, leads to a loss of joy for the believer. Now, let me express this to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, these things should mean nothing to you. You can't have the joy of God in your life, in your heart, if you do not know Him as your Savior and your Redeemer. You are in a sinful state, and your solution to that is to repent of your sin and to believe on Christ for the remission of your sin as your Savior. But for those of us that are believers, one thing that can lead to a loss of joy is disobedience or sin. The other thing, one of the other things is, and these aren't all inclusive. If you came up with a list, you could have more, but these are three of the big ones. The other one is just not living my life and handling the everyday things of life, the trials that come to my life, in a biblical way. We're not necessarily talking about sinful patterns of behavior when we're talking about this. We're talking about those decisions that come our way where we have to apply the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God in ways that please God, but not necessarily those big sins that we talk about. We'll have some examples of that as we move through this. And then finally, and tonight we'll look at that as well. Those are those practical things, those scenarios that we're going to take a look at tonight when we talk about breaking the bondage of sin. And then number three is just poor theology. Just poor theology can destroy our joy, and we'll have some examples of that as well. We touched on that a lot last week when we were proclaiming God's truth as it relates to the fads that we see in Christianity today. I saw something this morning. It was an advertisement for a new church in town, and it's one of those things that I've kind of been thinking about doing, but I said, no, I don't want to do that. But the advertisement was kind of leaning towards, I guess, their take on the fad-driven church today. And it said, we don't have disco balls or smoke coming out of the stage. Those very things that I've been talking about for a new church that's in town. I said, yeah, y'all go. That's good. I like that. Number one, when John is expressing the fact that he wants us as believers to have joy, he says that one of the reasons, and we don't derive this necessarily from 1 John 1:4, but as we look through Scripture, we'll have some other references. Our lack of joy as believers is a result of disobedience. It's a result of willful sin in our life. Now, that should just simply be understood by us as believers, but oftentimes we need to be reminded of that. Spurgeon has a quote. He says, since man fell in the garden, he has too often sought for his enjoyments where the serpent finds his. He goes on to say, it is written, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. This was the serpent's doom, and man, with infatuated ambition, has tried to find his delight in his sensual appetites, and to content his soul with earth's poor dust. But the joys of time cannot satisfy an undying nature, and when a soul is once quickened by the eternal spirit, it can no more fill itself with worldly mirth or even with the common enjoyments of life than can a man snuff up wind and feed their own. Spurgeon had a way with words, but what Spurgeon is saying is sin doesn't satisfy. And yet we as believers turn to sin for happiness and satisfaction on a regular basis. As we're learning on Sunday evenings, we fall into sin because we simply do not trust the goodness of God. That was our message last Sunday night. When we turn to sin, what does it say about what we think of God? Well, we simply don't trust in his goodness, but we know we serve a good God. Four times during the week of creation, four times Moses writes this account, and God saw that it was good. And then he created man, and what did he say? And God saw that it was very good. We serve, and this says, this doesn't say as much about us as it does about God. He created man in his image to enjoy him forever, and said it was very good. We serve a good God. He goes on to give Adam and Eve everything that they needed. As we like to turn to 2 Peter 1:3 and say that his word gives us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, God gave Adam and Eve everything that they needed that pertained to their life and godliness in the Garden of Eden. Listen to this. Did Adam and Eve have everything that they needed for their relationship with God? Yes. Did they have everything needed for their relationship with each other, with Adam and Eve? Yes. Did they have everything needed for their relationship with all of creation? Yes. Did Adam and Eve have everything needed for their daily sustenance, their food, their provision that they had to live every day? Yes. Did Adam and Eve have everything needed for all of eternity? Yes. And by the way, eternity in that garden, had they not rebelled against God? And did they have everything that they needed based upon all of these things to have joy in their life? Then why did they do what they did? That's the question that we're going to ask one day when we see Adam in eternity. Adam, what were you thinking? Well, what does this tell us? Number one, it tells us God is good, and when he declares something good, it's good, and it is good because he is good. Amen. And when he gives us eternal life in this life, it's because of his goodness, and it's all that we need. We don't need to go outside of that. We don't need to dwell off into sin to find something better than what God has given us. Did God need all of this for his purposes? No, he is good in himself. He didn't need these things that he gave Adam and Eve. His goodness cannot be added to. Then why? Well, for his glory. All for his glory. The same reason that he redeems us, and the same reason that he's a good God to us. God is a good God, and he shares his goodness with man. We see in Nehemiah, as God's people had been off in exile in Babylon, the men have been talking about this some on Monday nights, the nation of Israel had been led off into captivity in Babylon, and they were preparing to return from the exile, and the first thing that was taking place, as you read in that great little book of Nehemiah, was the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. And then as the people were brought back in from exile, we see the restoration of that covenant that God had made with them and the restoration of their hearts, the people of Israel. And as they were preparing for a reaffirmation of that covenant, Ezra reminded them of the goodness of their God. This is written in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now, that doesn't sound like a big thing, but God commanded them that this is the way that they should carry out their worship of God, and they had simply gotten away from it. And he goes on and he gives some details about how the booths should be built and the particulars around that, and then he concludes in verse 17 by saying, "For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day, the children of Israel had not done so." And then think of all the things that this led to. One little sin turns into another little sin. One little rebellion turns into another little rebellion. And before you know it, the joy has left the camp in Israel. And now they're in captivity. And then the preaching started. I don't hear any more complaints. Ezra preached for 6 hours. And then they worshiped for 6 hours. 12 hours a day as they were. Now, keep in mind, this was a special purpose as they were coming back in to the city, as they were coming back in to Jerusalem, and they preached for 6 hours, followed by 6 hours of worship and confession. Ezra reminded them that God is good in Nehemiah 9, verses 6 through 16. You can read that on your own time. But Nehemiah goes back and reminds them that God is good and that we are a rebellious people. Everything that he did for Israel was because of his goodness, and it was to bring them joy, just like everything that he did in creating Adam and Eve and putting them in the garden was for his glory, but for their good, to bring joy into their lives. Everything he does for us is because of his goodness, to bring joy to us. You know, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing from God, but he pours out his blessings upon us. We can earn nothing from God, but by his love and mercy and grace and good pleasure, he's restored us from our sinful condition. That should ask us, when we consider his goodness, why would we ever want to go back into the mire? Why would we ever want to do like that prodigal son did? And leave everything, all of the benefits and blessings of his father that were in store for him. But no, he's got to have it now because he thinks his way is better than dad's way. And that's the problem that we have when we look to our flesh and we think that the good things that we get, the good, quote unquote, good things that we can get out of this life, those pleasurable things of the flesh, are better than what God has for us. Ephesians 2:4 explains it. Ephesians 2:4 says what? We were once dead in our trespasses and sin. Two of the greatest words in all the Word of God, but God, but God. But what, how do we turn that around, though, when we're not satisfied with the goodness of God? But Adam did what? Adam decided, no, of his own accord, this might be better. But Israel had everything they needed, but us. We have everything that God would have us to do and know and enjoy. But instead of saying, but God, we say, but us. We simply don't trust in the goodness of God. We go our own way seeking pleasure, and it robs us of our joy. It's kind of like the old saying, sometimes you have to be careful what you ask for. Well, we find a great example of that back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What did Israel desire? They desired a king. Why did they want a king? So they could be like who? The rest of the world. Boy, what does that say about us? That's a turning point in the history of Israel. They're moving from a nation that has God Almighty as its leader to a nation that wants to be like the rest of the world with an earthly leader. The Israelites asked for a king to lead them because they wanted a king like the nations around them. They wanted a king that they could see rather than a God that they couldn't see. We're very tactile people that way. We like things that we can touch and see and smell and hear. You know, that's one of the things that John says when he proclaims the truth that was in contrast to what the false teachings of that day were. John says a lot about false teachings throughout all of his epistles. And one of the contrasts was, this is all just spiritual. There's nothing real about Christ. And John says, no, we touched him. We handled him. We saw him. We heard him. You know, Thomas plunged his hand into his scars. We're tactile people that way. That's the way Israel was. They wanted a king that they could see that would lead them into literal battle when they had the God that would lead them all the battles. The question is, why do we trust our instincts rather than God? Because people trust what they see, not what they can't see. Who, let me ask this, were they ultimately rejecting when they chose a king? They were rejecting God. And that's the same thing that we do when we don't look to the goodness of God for everything in life that satisfies, and we think we can find it somewhere else. We find it in something that we can see or feel or touch, as opposed to the goodness of God, because that's just the way that we are wired in our sin. But in redemption, we no longer have to make that choice because he has paid the price for that. And yet sometimes, like Adam, like Israel. So here's the question, number one. Are you trusting him and his goodness? And there's only one other option, or are you rejecting him? That's it. Trusting or rejecting? Do you see where we can rob ourselves of joy when we go off into these paths that we saw Adam go off into, that we saw Israel go off into, all these things that they did? It was screaming out that they didn't trust the goodness of God. They trusted in their own efforts to lead them. You may not relate sin to a lack of joy, but when you sin, you are in essence saying, my way is better than God's way. And you confuse the temporal pleasures of this flesh with the eternal joy that only God can bring. Now, when we're sitting here in the confines of this sanctuary and we look at this, we say, that's a no-brainer. I will never go out and make a decision like Israel did. You know, I'm surrounded by my fellow believers. We've been singing good music this morning. We've got the Word of God in front of us. But what happens the first thing on Monday morning when we get up and that temptation comes our way? We have to ask ourselves, do we trust in the goodness of God in our life, or do we trust in the flesh? There's hope and repentance. Jeremiah 32, 42. After everything that Israel had done, we have to write down the list of all the things that Israel had done because we simply can't keep up with all of their abominations and their rebellions. And after all of this, all of Israel's great sins and rebellions and witchcraft and idolatries, God said this, "For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Simple repentance will restore that joy in your life as a believer. So we see our sinful habits, our sinful reactions, the sin that we commit in our life can cause us to have a lack of joy. Number two, our lack of joy is a result of unbiblical, or I should say maybe a non-theological response to life circumstances. Guys, we've all been there. Now, we're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about fornication. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about those everyday decisions that we make in life. Those decisions that should be shaped by what we call a biblical worldview. In other words, the Word of God should saturate everything that we do as believers. This isn't a Sunday morning thing, a Sunday night thing, and a Wednesday night thing, and then on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday during the day, Thursday and Friday, when I make all the decisions of life, I can set this Word aside because, after all, God gave me a brain. Now, that's a principle. That's a principle for some of us. And God expects me to use that brain. Yes, He does. But that brain has to be saturated with the biblical things of God for it to function in a way that's pleasing to God and in a way that in some of these things that we're talking about may bring quick pleasure, but in the long run, they will destroy your joy. Let me remind you of a few. Two options, my way or God's way. When we're dealing with our finances, when we're dealing with our stewardship. Now, your financial practices may bring a quick pleasure. Perhaps you just got to have it now, you buy it, you enjoy it, and then you realize at the end of the month there's not enough money left. And it's because you made a decision that was not shaped by a biblical worldview. What about our relationships, husbands and wives, with our children, with our fellow co-laborers in Christ? The people that we come and rub elbows with in church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. What about the people you work with every day? What is your relationship with those people based upon? Is it based upon a biblical view of things, or is it just like the rest of the world? We just get along to get along. What about our work responsibilities? Well, you talk about something that can bring pleasure or bring despair, and that's the 40, the 50, the 60 hours of our lives that we give to that employer every week. Are you doing that for the glory of God? Or are you doing that to make another dollar so you can get by to the end of the month? Stewardship of time, just our everyday decision making, can either enhance our joy as believers or destroy our joy as believers. How we respond to all of the above has a direct impact on our joy. And I would say this, we all face pressures in life. Everyone faces pressures in life. Pressure is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, pressure is a good thing. Pressure is what makes us get up out of bed in the morning and do the things that we need to do to get through life. When we have an unbiblical response to pressure, to get nothing out of this message, take this away from this today, because every one of you will face the pressures of life this week. And every one of you will face a different pressure of life this week. Some of it might be with family relationships. Some of it might be with your work relationship. Some of it might be right here in this church. We all face pressures in life. Pressures give us the impetus and the energy to get things done. When we respond to those pressures in an unbiblical way, then they turn into stress. And stress will rob you of your joy. Stress will rob you of your health, by the way. But primarily, stress will rob you of your joy, and that's simply because you have responded to the pressures of life in an unbiblical way. There's so many examples. We don't have time for those today. Maybe on a Sunday evening we can look at some of those. How do we deal with life circumstances in a biblical way? Well, the first thing we do is we ask ourselves, what does God's Word say about it? What does God's Word say about my finances, my stewardship, my work relationships? What does God's Word say about my relationship with my husband, with my wife, with my children? That's our first source of information anytime we make a biblical decision in life, anytime we make any decision in life. Do I have the finances? Is it within the budget? Will it harm my giving to the church? Will it take food off of the table? Will I not be able to purchase the necessities of life if I buy this brand new truck? Or will this five-year-old truck that's one-third of the price get the job done just as well for the circumstances that I'm in right now at this moment? That's a biblical decision that you have to make because of all of those things that we just mentioned that they affect. Number two is, what is God revealing to me about Himself in this trial? Well, we've just gone over that He's a good God, and He's going to give you everything that you need for life and godliness. We should know what God would have for us and want for us in that trial, but we turn to His Word to find out. What is God revealing about me in this trial? Well, maybe I've got a little bit of covetousness or a little bit of pride if I've got to have that $60,000 truck when I could go down the street and buy this one that's a little bit less that won't harm my finances. And am I applying knowledge to these decisions in life? And not just an everyday kind of knowledge. I'm talking about a biblical knowledge. Do I apply biblical knowledge to the decisions that I make in life? Let me use patience as an example. I'll use patience as an example because every time you point a finger, you got how many? I'm growing and changing just like the rest of you. I struggle with patience. I really do. And some of you struggle with patience as well. Probably one of the greatest stories, if not the greatest in all the world of God, in the Word of God about patience is Abraham. Abram, when he was 99 years old, the Lord came to him. He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. What was Abraham's response when God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you? He fell on his face and he worshiped. Now God got detailed and he tells Abraham how I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Because you and your wife are going to bear a child in your old age. And now what was Abraham's response? He laughed. He laughed. He said, God, the God that created me, do you not know how old I am? This cannot happen. So just like Abraham, sometimes we look at this God of creation as a big picture God, but he's really not involved. This God that's counted the hairs on our head is not really involved in those little details of our life. He's good at the big things. He's good at creation. He's good at bringing Israel across the Red Sea and getting them out of Pharaoh's hands, but he doesn't involve himself in these little things. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? When it got detailed, the everyday things of life, the going out and buying that truck, should I purchase this house? How should I make out my budget? What are my relationships with my coworkers like? When it got down to the details, Abraham said, I don't know if I can trust God in this or not. I know he's a big God. Part of this process for Abraham was patience. Boy, he failed miserably, didn't he? He took matters into his own hands, yet God was gracious, and God provided an heir that we would come to know as the nation of Israel. Sometimes God asks us to wait for something, even though he's promised it to us. Do I trust God in a real practical way when it comes to my patience in the everyday things of life? Well, Galatians 5:22 says this. Apparently, he is concerned with those attributes. He is concerned with my patience. He is concerned with why I get upset in traffic when that person in front of me is not moving quite as fast as I think that person in front of me. Or maybe they're in the left-hand lane. That left-hand lane is mine. The North Carolina Department of Transportation built that left-hand lane for me and for me only. Now, what does that say about us when it comes to patience? Where's the focus there? Me? And me only. You know, that person probably paid more taxes for that left-hand lane than I did. They got every right to use it. But the selfishness kicks in. I've got more important things to do than that person has to do, so they need to get out of my way. I'm a more important person than that person is, so they need to get out of my way. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit, oh boy, this is a test that some of us aren't going to pass. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, meekness, temperance, patience. Boy, where's the fruit of the Spirit when I'm coming down military cutoff at 5 o'clock in the afternoon? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? But God concerns Himself with the details in our life because He's a good God that wants us to have joy in our life. And He knows these things in life that we might not think of within a biblical worldview frame or things that are in a biblical worldview frame. And we've got to exercise them that way. So let's look at number two, in the light of this simple teaching, how do you respond to the trials of life? How do you respond to one too many bills at the end of the month? How do you respond to that friend that has wronged you or that disobedient child? How do you respond to your wife or your husband when things just aren't perfect in the home? Those are things that will rob you of your joy. Not adultery, not murder, not all of that. Just the little everyday things of life, and God concerns Himself with those. And then number three, our lack of joy comes from poor theology. Boy, we are rife with this in the world today. We're rife with this in our churches today. Truth takes second place anymore. Truth takes second place anymore because truth can be offensive, and we don't want to offend people. Why? Because we don't think our God's a God of goodness, because we think we can bring joy into a person's life just by being nice and exhibiting love to them and being welcoming and all-inclusive and all of this without the truth. But as we mentioned last week, love without truth is nothing more than sentimentality. That's all it is. It has no benefit, no practical purpose. It's not biblical. On the other hand, all truth without love, as Paul said, it's just making a lot of noise. It's just making a lot of noise. That's why we have to have good theology to confront the things of life. I've made a note, the competent Christian counselor will always declare the following. The source of every sinful action, attitude, or desire is poor theology. Think about that for a moment. Every time a person comes into the pastor's office, it's for one of those three things. The source of every sinful action, attitude, or desire is poor theology. These are the things that lead to a loss of joy in the life of the believer. We're going to use John's concluding remarks in his book to bring all this together about theology. Obviously, we're not going to be all-inclusive this morning and look at every theological aspect in the Word of God. We simply do not have the time for that, nor would it serve the purpose of this message. You see this, I despise watch. I don't even know why I watch my beloved Tar Heels play basketball. It is the most unpleasant, unenjoyable experience that I will have for 2 hours on any given day. Why do I not enjoy it? Tell me why I don't enjoy it. I don't know the end of it. And I sit there for 2 hours punishing myself and suffering and wondering what's the end going to be like. And then in the end, when they lose, it's just misery. Why did I put myself through that? And then in the end, when they win, I couldn't enjoy it because I struggled through the whole process. That's the Christian life, though. But John says it doesn't have to be that way for us. Why? Because we know how it ends. That's the theology that he sums up all of 1 John with. He teaches us that the ultimate result of good theology is that we what? We know that we have eternal life. What can come our way if we have that knowledge that can rob us of our joy? If we don't practice sin, we'll have joy. If we apply biblical principles to all the decisions of our life, we'll have joy. But most of all, if we trust in the promises of this good and gracious God, we're going to have joy unmeasurable because we know how the story ends. He says in 1 John 5:4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So we've overcome everything that can come our way. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record that God has given us what? Eternal life." We know how the story ends, regardless of what comes our way. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." I'm not going to park here too long, but he's not talking about a prayer that you prayed when you were 5 years old. Now, God can use that. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're not experiencing the joy that believers should experience, we looked at Galatians 5:22 a while ago. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, if your view of life is not a biblical worldview, if you find yourself off into sin, it's perhaps because you've been deceived in your faith. And perhaps when you were a small child, some preacher pulled you this aside and said, if you just say this, you'll be in the kingdom. Listen to how John expresses it. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use that, and he does, but listen to what he says. This is your check today. "These things have I written unto you that" do what? "Believe." That believe. That believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. With that in mind, what can rob you of your joy today? Boy, just us. Just us. Our doubts, our fears, our poor decisions, our sinful behaviors, those are the only things that can rob us of our... There is nothing spiritual that can rob you of your joy today, because God has given you everything for life and godliness. But yes, if we go through our life drifting in our doubts, drifting in our fears because we don't practice good theology, then we can rob ourselves of joy. I want to read you one example of someone who truly believed in 1 John 5:13 that they had eternal life. If you're not familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's something that you should familiarize yourself with. We have been praying for persecuted Christians for months now during Wednesday night services. Thomas Houck was one such persecuted believer. He was a British believer and a pastor. A little before death, and this was during the Reformation, during the days leading up to the Reformation, when true believers that put their faith in Christ alone, and the authority of God's Word alone, were being burnt at the stake every day on a regular basis. A little before death, several of Mr. Houck's friends, terrified by the sharpness of the punishment he was going to suffer, privately desired that in the midst of the flames he should show them some token. This he promised to do, and it was agreed that if the rage of the pain that he suffered, that he should lift up his hands above his head toward heaven before he gave up the ghost, if physically able to do so. When he had continued long in the fire, and his speech was taken away by the violence of the flames, his skin drawn together, his fingers consumed in fire, so that it was thought that he was gone, suddenly and contrary to all expectation, reached up his hands, burning in flames over his head to the living God, and with great rejoicings, as it seemed, struck or clapped them together three times. A great shout followed this wonderful circumstance, and then this blessed martyr of Christ, sinking down into the fire, gave up his spirit, June the 10th of 1555. That's somebody that knew that he had eternal life, that knew no matter what circumstances came his way, he was going to, as a testimony and an example and a witness, praise God in all things. This is similar to what Paul said in Acts 2:24, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with" what? "With joy." With joy. "And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Good theology, faith in what God has given us through His Word, will ensure our joy. John said, "I write these things to you, these theological things, that your joy might be full." Boy, think of the people that you know that have struggled because of a lack of trust in the Word of God, people that have worn out the aisle on every altar call because they don't have that joy in their lives. Well, we would conclude by exhorting you in this way: don't be robbed of your joy. We serve a good God. We serve a good God that wants to be glorified in everything that He does for you, and He wants to be glorified in the fact that He has given you a life that you can live in joy. And as we've seen today, there are three primary overarching things that can rob us of that joy. Sin can rob us of that joy. Self can rob us of that joy in the everyday things of life. And just sorry theology. And there's a lot of sorry theology out there because it's built upon man. Can rob us of our joy. The thrill might be gone, as the song says. The thrill might be gone. But if it is, if it's gone, it's because of decisions that you have made, not because we don't serve a good God. Avoid those things. Avoid sin. Avoid self. Avoid poor theology. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Psalm 28:7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth. And with my song I will praise Him." Let's go to Him in prayer before we sing in closing this morning. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us this day. God, we are thankful that You are a good God. God, that You're a God that desires everything for Your glory and our benefit. God, help us not to stray off of that path that You've given us. Help us not to turn to self. Father, help us not to turn to the desires of the flesh to look for that vapor of happiness that might come into our life because of a short season of pleasure. But God, help us to dwell in the joy that You have given us, that You have given us because we can be freed from sin, and we indeed are freed from sin by the redemption that we have in Christ, and that we can be freed from self, and that all the things that we do in this life can be centered and focused upon pleasing You, and that we can be free of poor theology because You have given us Your truth, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might live unto You. And Father, we pray that if there's one here today that doesn't know the ultimate joy, the joy of salvation, Father, that Your Spirit would do a quickening work in their heart and You would call them unto You. Father, we're grateful for Your goodness to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.